happens, and the bride's grandmother looks better to me than the bride. They came to Jesus and they asked him a simple question. Of all the commandments, and the ancient children of Israel had embroidered the teachings of God so that there were thousands of rules and regulations, which is the most important? Which is the greatest of them all? You undoubtedly know the answer to that question. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. This is the first commandment. The second is likened unto it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments hangs everything else. If you do these two things, you'll do everything else automatically. To love. Whenever I say love, young people in the congregation kind of twitch a little bit because they think they understand love. Because they're romantic. There's nothing wrong with romance. We'll all agree. It's what got us married. I mean, there's no question that I was romantic the day I got married. I grew up Baptist. I am Baptist. Hey, don't get upset. You don't have to be Baptist to go to heaven. Amen? Amen? But why take a chance? That's what I'm like. The guy's preaching away and saying, is everybody here Baptist? One guy says, no, I'm Lutheran. He said, why? I was raised Lutheran. My mother was Lutheran. My father was Lutheran. They raised me Lutheran. He said, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. If your mother was an ignoramus and your father was an ignoramus, would you be an ignoramus? The guy said, no, I'd probably be a Baptist. growing up Baptist, we didn't mess around before we got married. You probably know what I mean by that, mess around. We sang this little song in Daily Vacation Bible School. I don't know whether the Lutherans do this one. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Any of you know the song? Just a do. Be careful, little hands, what you do. God is up above. He is looking down on love. So be careful, little. That song ruined my dating life. I'd be ready to make the move. You know what I mean, Pastor. I'm ready to make the move. And I hear this voice from heaven saying, be careful, little hands, what you do. So the day I got married, I was hot to try. I was intensely romantic. I'm not sure I understood what love was all about. I had this hormonal reaction, this intense feeling, and I got married. I always tell my students at Eastern University where I teach, all that a wedding does is creates the possibility for a marriage. Marriage is what you create after the wedding is over, and the romanticism dies down. You say, it won't die down. Not if you marry the right one. And so the kid asks his mother, Mom, how will I know when I've met the right one? And every mother in Canada answers exactly the same way. When you meet the right one, that really clarifies everything, doesn't it? I mean, that makes it all very clear. And it doesn't end there. 2 weeks before the wedding, she says, are you sure? It's too late. The invitations are out. The presents are coming in. You're dead meat. I don't know what it's like to come down the aisle. I know what it's like to be up front. Every person you ever knew is out there. You look up the aisle, and here's this woman dressed in white, who on this occasion hardly recognize. And she is coming at you with a demonic grin on her face. And you're saying, God, what am I doing here? And even if you are an agnostic at that moment, you will hear a voice from heaven saying, too late, sucker. Love. It transcends romance. It transcends romance by far. When you come to a biblical understanding of love, you find it is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, invades you, when the Spirit is alive within you, you are empowered to love. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Read the fifth chapter of Galatians, and the fruits of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, patience. The Spirit has to be within you to express the kind of love that the Scripture is talking about. And people say, well, how do you get the Spirit within you? Well, there are all kinds of ways. When I was in high school, there was this girl who was Pentecostal. And she was alive in the spirit. There was no question about it. She was energized. She was joyful. She had all of those wonderful traits in the spirit. So I went to an Assemblies of God church one Sunday evening with her. And they called us forward and they lined us up. And this preacher went down hitting us on the head. Have you seen that on television? Boom, boom. Everybody he hit fell over. Except me. He hit me and nothing happened. He moved on and knocked over some other people. And he came back and he hit me again. Nothing. I was so disappointed because I wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It was a Catholic friend that helped me. He introduced me to the writings of St. Ignatius, specifically a book called Spiritual Exercises. And I learned new ways of praying. In that book, there were several new ways of praying that I had never gotten into. We always prayed like Lutherans pray. You know, you would read off a list of non-negotiable demands to the Almighty. You tell God a lot of stuff that God already knows. Dear Lord, Sister Mary is sick in the hospital. What do you think God's saying? Whoa. I didn't know that. Which hospital? The Bible's pretty clear, isn't it? God knows what you need before you even ask. Amen? He knows what you need before. Still, make your request known to God, but kid yourself not. It's not to inform God, but to establish dependency on Him. It's to connect with Him in a way that says, I need you. I need your help. It's to establish dependency. So many of us pray like my son prayed when he was 7 years old, coming into the living room and saying, I'm going to bed. I'm going to be praying. Anybody want anything? And you began to realize that his idea of God was some kind of transcendental Santa Claus. And if you asked in the right way and ended the prayer with the right words, you'd get what you wanted. That's not it. And it was St. Ignatius that introduced me to contemplative praying, to centering down on Jesus. I wake up in the morning before I have to, and I center down on Jesus. I belong to a black church, an African-American church in West Philadelphia, and I've been there since I was 19, so it's been a long time. And we have a song, woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. When I wake up, it takes me about 15 to 20 minutes to push the animals away. You say, what animals? C.S. Lewis said, the minute you wake up, the animals come in. The animals being the 101 things you have to do that day. All the things that have been bothering you from the day before, they all come rushing in. And you've got to push them aside. You've got to create what the ancient Celtic Christians called a thin place. A thin place where the Spirit can come through and invade and envelop and flow into your being. And in the morning, I wait. I wait. You know that famous verse from the book of Isaiah, they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. But when was the last time you waited? Lutherans are too much in a hurry to wait for anything. Agreed? I mean, who waits 15 minutes in dead silence, centering down on Jesus, specifically Jesus on the cross, waiting for Him to reach out across time and space and connect with you and absorb out of you the dirt, the dark, the ugly things in your life and make them His own? How many of us wait? And so I wait. In the morning, I wait for the cleansing. I wait for Jesus to absorb out of me the darkness of my being and cleanse me. And then I wait for the Holy Spirit to flow into me. It's one thing to believe in Jesus. I don't have to, in fact, tell you Lutherans to believe in Jesus. That's why you're here on Sunday morning. You know the creed. You say the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You go through all the basic doctrines of the Christian faith when you recite the Apostles' Creed. It's been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, and you affirm it, you believe it. But it's one thing to have the theology in your head, and it's another thing to have the Holy Spirit in your heart. And what we need more than anything else right now is for people to surrender and let Christ reach out from Calvary and absorb out of them the dirt and the darkness of their being. And we need for each of us to say, Spirit of the living God, Will you invade me? Has Christ invaded you? Have you felt the presence of Christ come into you? Have you felt that transformation that occurs from within when the Holy Spirit goes to work in the depths of your being? Because then you're able to love like the world cannot love. When the Holy Spirit is in you, you have the energy to love. And you do need energy. Because the first component of love, according to Eric Fromm, who was not particularly a member of the God Squad, a secular humanist by far, but he understood love. And the first component of love is intense concentration. When the Holy Spirit is in you, you are energized to concentrate. Martin Buber, a Hasidic Jewish philosopher, said, the other person becomes a sacred entity. And he talked about having an I-thou relationship. I say to my students at Eastern, when was the last time you looked into somebody? I say to husbands and wives, when was the last time you looked into your partner? I didn't say at. I said into. Young people know how to look at each other. That's why they are romantically turned on. They see a woman or they see a guy, and they're turned on by what they see. There's a difference between looking at a person and into a person. When was the last time you looked into a person's eyes, reached down into the depths of that person's being, and connected with that person's innermost essence, that person's soul? When was the last time you connected in depth? It takes tremendous energy to reach into another person. In that musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, Mary Magdalene says, I don't know how to love him. No one's ever looked at me like this man has looked at me. Can you imagine how Jesus looked at people? What must it have been like to have Jesus, eyeball to eyeball, connect and reach through a person's being and into the depths of that person's being? No wonder the scripture says, and he knew what was in men. He knew what was in women. He knew how to invade the person and reach into the soul. When was the last time, with all the power of the Holy Spirit, you were able to reach through your partner's eyes, reach down into the depths of that person's being, and connect with the essential being of that person? When was the last time you did that? Or do you, as the scripture says so eloquently, look at each other as though through a glass darkly? That's the way we do it, don't we? We look at each other through a glass darkly, but when you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, then it's face to face. Then it's eyeball to eyeball. Then with all the energy that God can give you, you're able to reach into another person's depth. That's what love is all about. Love is, first of all, a level of concentration where you touch the innermost being of your partner, where you touch your partner's soul, where you touch the essence of your partner's humanity. The second characteristic is commitment. Once again, ours is a society in which commitment is held very lightly, if at all. I mean, that's why marriages fall apart so easily. I'm not suggesting that there aren't some marriages that should fall apart, but we fall apart too easily. They come into my office and for counseling, and they say, well, you don't understand, doctor, we're just not happy. I don't know what to do, happy. I feel like I'm going to puke. I mean, you have to understand, I'm Italian. My parents came from Italy, and my father from Sicily. He really didn't care whether I was happy. I'd come down in the morning, boom, what's that for? I didn't do anything. You will. If you ask my parents what they wanted their son to be when he grew up, unlike Canadian parents, unlike American parents, they wouldn't have given the answer that we usually get from parents here. I just want my child to be happy. Now, if that doesn't make you puke, you have no sense whatsoever. Happy. Happy. There's something more important than being happy, my father would say. It's being good. It's being committed. It's being good. It's being committed. I had a friend, Robertson McGook, and he became the president of a Bible college in South Carolina, took it from a two-bit institution, raised it up to one that became one of the best missionary training schools in the world. At the pinnacle of his career, he resigned to take care of his wife, who had come down with Alzheimer's disease. She had disintegrated so quickly, she couldn't recognize him. Worse than that, she couldn't even recognize herself in the mirror. He had to feed her, change her diapers 8-9 times a day. She was incontinent. He resigned as president of this great missionaries training school to take care of her full time. We prevailed on him to do otherwise. We said, Robertson, she doesn't know who you are. Make sure she is put in a place where her needs will be met, where she'll be cared for, but she doesn't know who you are. And then I thought this would do it. Robertson, you're reneging on your calling from God. Whoa, that should do it. Reneging on your calling. His responses were classic. He said, you're right. She doesn't know who I am. But I know who she is. And she's the same woman I married. And secondly, there's something that takes precedence over a calling from God. And that's a promise I made to God. And that promise was this, that I would be there for her until death do us part. It was the end of the discussion. There was nothing more to say. This man understood that love is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. It's a commitment. It's a commitment. It's a commitment. And ours is a society with tenuous relationships. And when they're not feeling happy, commitment doesn't take precedence. And that's what's wrong with us. Commitment. Commitment is a high and holy concept. When the Holy Spirit is in you, you are not only able to connect with people in depth, but you know how to be committed. And this third thing. Eric Fromm says, in addition to concentration, in addition to commitment, there is this. There is concern. There is concern. To be concerned. I have to tell you, there needs to be more concern in this world. When I was in high school, there was this kid that was homosexual, and we picked on him. We humiliated him. We hurt him at every turn. On Friday when we had phys ed and the kids would go into the shower, he would never go in, he was afraid to. When he took his turn, he went in alone and we waited with our wet towels, and when he came out, we whipped them at him and stung his naked body. I wasn't there the Friday that they grabbed little Roger and dragged him into the shower, shoved him into the corner of the shower. And while he screamed and begged, five guys urinated all over him. I wasn't there. He went home. That night, he went to bed at about 10 o'clock, his parents said, and they estimated it was about 2 o'clock in the morning when he got up and went to the basement of his house, and he hung himself. And I knew I wasn't a Christian. Oh, I believed the doctrines. I was baptized. I was all the things that a religious person should be. But if the Holy Spirit is in you, your heart breaks over the things that break the heart of Jesus. You're concerned. Today I'm here because I want you to get concerned about poor people. You sang and spoke so eloquently about justice. Let me tell you about the real world. The real world is a world in which rich people get justice. Rich people get justice and poor people don't. If you don't know that, you didn't watch the O.J. Simpson trial. If you got enough money, you get the justice. It's the poor people that get it. And you say, well, what can I do about poor people? Let me just say this. When all the governments have done their bit, and I think governments should be doing their bit and even more than they're doing, it won't match what people of God like you and like me, like people like us, are able to do. 25 years ago, get this, 45,000 children died every single day from either starvation or diseases related to malnutrition. Today it's down to 17,000. We've got a ways to go, but there is a big difference between 45,000 and 17,000. And guess who's turned it around? It's been the Church of Jesus Christ. We're the ones that established the clinics. We're the ones that have child sponsorships. We're the ones who send food to people who didn't have any food. We are the people who respond when there's a need. 25 years ago, 80% of the population of the planet was illiterate. Today, it's down to 20%. Guess who has done most of the literacy training around the world in the last 25 years? Again, the Church of Jesus Christ. 25 years ago, one out of every six persons had no access to clean drinking water. Today, it's one out of 12. The situation has improved 100%. And who has drilled most of those wells in the poor countries of the world? It's church groups, it's men's groups and women's groups going overseas, drilling these wells, bringing good water up to the surface so that people didn't have to drink from diseased rivers. I was on a founding board of an organization called Habitat for Humanity. We were going to build houses for poor people, and we did. We got church people to build the houses, selling them to poor people with only for the cost of building supplies. And in addition to that, we gave them long-term mortgages with no interest on the mortgages. You could buy a house under Habitat cheaper than you could rent a place. We began to do that some 30 years ago. This year, this church group, this group of Christians around the world building houses for poor people completed, are you ready for this? It's 1 millionth house. Is that amazing? 1 million houses. I don't think Iowa has anything to compare with that. Certainly Washington doesn't have anything to compare with that. It's the people of God. I'm tired of the church saying we can't change things. When we put our minds to it, when we make the commitments that love requires us to make, we can make a difference. I got out of the van in Port-au-Prince. I have some of my students from Eastern University, which is an evangelical university just outside of Philadelphia. And I got out of the van. I'm walking across the sidewalk to go into the Holiday Inn where I stay in Port-au-Prince. I got intercepted by three girls. The one in the middle said, "Mister, you can have me for $10. I was stunned. I looked at the one next to her. I said, "Do I get you for $10? She nodded yes. I looked at the third one. She tried to put on a sexy air, but it's hard to appear sexy when you're 16 and your mother and father are dead and you've got a brother and a sister to feed and you don't know how to do it except to sell your body. I said, "You're in luck. I'm in room 210. I want you up there in a half hour, but not before. I've got $30. I'm hiring all three of you for the night." I rushed up to the room. I called down to the concierge desk. I said, "I want every Walt Disney video you've got in stock. Send them all up to room 210. I called down to the restaurant. I called down and I said, listen, I want you to make banana splits. I'll pay you extra. But I want extra ice cream, extra whipped cream, syrup, cherries, nuts. I want four of them." And the girls came. And the banana splits came. And the videos came. And we sat at the edge of the bed. And we watched Disney until about 1 a.m. And that's when the last of them fell asleep across the bed. And I thought to myself, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Tomorrow they'll be back on the street selling themselves to dirty, ugly men. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. And then a voice came within me. It may have been me speaking to me. It may have been God speaking to me. But these are the words. "But for one night, Tony, you let them be kids again. For one night, you gave them back their childhood. For one night, you had them have fun like children should. You did what you could. You did what you could." And that's what I'm asking you to do today. I'm asking you to do what you could do. There's a table in the back there, and they have these little packets, and the packets have pictures of kids. This little girl is called Valeria. She's from Colombia. This church is going to have a special relationship with Colombia and with the village. She's 7 years old. She lives with her mother. I don't know where her father is. This is an impoverished person. And whether she eats a decent meal each day, whether she goes to school, whether she has a future, is dependent upon whether somebody here says, I want to sponsor this child. Now, it will cost you. It'll cost you about $1.50 a day. A little less than that, but $1.50 a day. And I know that most of you can afford that. $1.50 a day, that's less than you pay for a cup of coffee at Tim Hortons. $1.50 a day, and a kid will, in fact, be rescued. This church has a passion for justice. Justice for the poor. I looked around before the service and saw some children running around, and they're so attractive, and they're so well taken care of, they're so well cared for. I want to tell you, it's not fair that some kids have so much and other kids have so little. And we, the people of God, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, should feel ourselves motivated from within to reach out to those who are in desperate need. And so there's a table full of children in desperate need back there. And whether or not they have a future depends upon whether or not people say, I'll sponsor that kid. At the university where I teach, I'm a sociologist by trade. For years, I would take my students to third world countries during the semester break. Padre Morero got us up in the slums of Santo Domingo, a place called Huachipita. And we got up and we went down through the slum area. There was a flu epidemic. Here in Calgary, if somebody gets the flu, they're sick for a couple of weeks. But when a child is malnourished in a third world country and gets influenza, the child dies. We picked up the corpses of 17 dead children. We followed the priest to the edge of the community. They dug a ditch and they laid side by side the corpses of these dead children. I stood on one side of the ditch. I stood on one side with the priest. On the other side were the fathers and mothers screaming and wailing. And among them were my students. And there was Josh, the power forward on our basketball team. The word around the league was that he was violent under the backboards. He was tough, muscular, tough. He didn't look tough that day. Tears were streaming down his cheeks. His fists were clenched to his side. His chin was trembling. And I knew he would never be the same, because his heart had been broken by the things that break the heart of Jesus. The real test of your Christianity is not whether or not you say the creeds. The real test of your Christianity is whether or not you have a caring heart for those who are oppressed, for those who are in need, whether you're willing to make the sacrifices that go with caring. For a mark of love is concern, concern, concern. Well, you've been very patient with me. You've listened to me all through this. You've been a great congregation, considering the fact that you are overwhelmingly white. White people are very hard to talk to, especially Canadian white people, especially Canadian Lutheran white people. You can say anything in a Lutheran church. I just returned from the moon. In my church, they let you know how you're doing. Good or bad, they let you know. I was preaching one time, and I was dying on my feet. Have you ever had that feeling? This sermon is going nowhere, you're dying. And I knew it was dying, but I didn't have to be told. I was told. Some lady in the back of the church yelled, "Help him, Jesus, help him, Jesus." I knew it wasn't going well. My church. Once a year in our church, we have student recognition day. That's quite a wonderful day. The students come back, and one by one, they come to the pulpit and tell the congregation what they're doing. I'm studying law at Harvard University, and you hear grandmothers and grandfathers go, my, my. somebody else will say, I'm studying engineering at MIT. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Somebody else will say, I'm studying music at Juilliard. Hey, Lordy, Lordy, Lordy. You really heard very good music. Usually church choirs aren't as good as your choir. Very good music, but you haven't heard the greatest music. So you hear about 500 grandmothers and grandfathers moaning and groaning, the moans and groans of joy, because their grandchildren are becoming what America never let them become. You know what I mean by that. And when they were all finished, seated bright on the bushy tail, my pastor looked at me and said, children, he talks like that, children, he said, you're going to die. You're going to die. That's a good thing to tell young people. Because they don't think they're going to die. That's why they drive the way they do. Said, you're going to die. They're going to take you out to the cemetery. They're going to drop you in a hole. They're going to throw dirt in your face. And they're going to go back to the church and eat potato salad. So when you were born, you were the only one that cried. Everybody else was happy. That's not important. Here's what's important. When you die, will you be the only one that's happy? And everyone else will cry, well, that depends. Depends on what your life has been about. Is it about collecting titles? Yeah, that's what you're doing now, collecting titles. Doctor's degrees, master's degrees, bachelor's degree, titles, titles, titles. Is that what it's about, collecting titles? Or is it about collecting testimonies? Lutheran pastors can't do that. I mean, there's poetry to that. You know how we white people preach. Today we're going to exegete the third verse of the second chapter. This guy started in Genesis and goes through Revelation one sweep. He says, there's Moses and there is Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a title, ruler of Egypt. Good title. But when it was over, that's all he had, the title. He had the title, but Moses had testimonies. That's got poetry to it. He said, there's Jezebel, Queen Jezebel. There's another good title, Queen Jezebel. And she was going to destroy Elijah, the prophet of God, but when it was over, all she had was a title. She had the title, but Elijah had the... Yes. We've got to de-honkatize this group. I'll give you one more shot, just one more shot. There's King Darius. There's another good title, King. King Darius. He threw Daniel into the lion's den, but it was over. All that Darius had was the title. He had the title, but Daniel had the testimonies. People of God, one of these days, they're going to drop you in a hole. And they're going to throw dirt in your face, and they'll go back to the church and eat potatoes. What will your life be about? I hope you have some titles. But far more important is having testimonies. Wouldn't you like to have a kid standing next to you on Judgment Day when the Lord says, I was hungry, did you feed me? Naked, did you clothe me? Sick, did you care? Don't you hope there's a kid there so you can... Everyone say, tell me. Don't you want somebody standing up for you saying, when I was in need, I was reached. I was given hope. I was given a future. I was given help. So that's why I've come here, to do two things. To ask you whether or not you have ever made that decision to go to a quiet place and surrender yourself and ask for the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, ask for the living Christ to invade you, to come in and be a living presence within you and giving you the energy, the commitment, generate within you the love, the concern. Have you ever really surrendered your life to Christ and asked Him to be a loving presence within you? And if you have, would you be willing to say this morning, I'll reach out to a child in a third world country, specifically in Colombia. I'll reach out to a child who's in desperate need. I know that if I was able to hold that child up in front of you, you would say yes. Jesus said, blessed are they who have seen and believe, but blessed are they, more blessed, who have not seen and yet believe. Jesus waits to be met and those who are in need. I always like St. Francis of Assisi, who said, the poor and the needy are sacramental. Whenever I say sacramental, the Catholics get happy. They believe in Holy Communion, the bread literally is transformed into the flesh of Jesus, and the wine is miraculously transformed into the blood of Jesus. At the other end of the line are Baptists. We say in Holy Communion, the bread stays bread, the wine stays wine. Well, not really. The wine is turned into grape juice. It's our own form of transubstantiation. In the middle are the Lutherans. They believe it's still bread, it's still wine, but coming in and through the elements is the real presence of Christ. And so you ingest the presence of Christ. I don't know whether you're right or wrong. I do know that St. Francis was right. When he said, whenever you confront the poor, the needy, the desperate, Christ is waiting to be encountered in that person. Mother Teresa said, whenever I looked into the eyes of a man dying of AIDS, I had this eerie sensation that Jesus was staring back at me. Well, if you go out to the table and look at the children on the table, you're likely to feel that Jesus is staring back at you and saying, here I am. I need food. I need hope. I need a future. I need education. Inside, there's a little form to fill out. It'll take you about 2 to 3 minutes at the most to fill out the little form. It looks like that. Name, address, and what you can do. It's all there, taking a minute or two to fill it out. And they'll give you this set of DVDs. There are 12 talks I give on the red letters of the Bible. You know, the old Bibles had the words of Jesus written in red. Denominations have these big arguments over what Paul said. The real question is, are you willing to do what Jesus did and what Jesus calls you to do? So, and I'll sign them. There's a place where I can sign them. And you say, well, what's the deal on that? Well, they always sell better at garage sales. But this is our way of saying thanks. But I would love it if you would, and I'm asking you as graciously as I can, $1.50 a day. Listen, you wondered what to buy your wife for her birthday. It's Mother's Day. Did you buy something for your wife? Go home and tell your wife, honey, I got news for you. We're going to have another child. $1.50 a day, you can do that. Some of you may already be doing it. Take a second child. All my grandchildren have children that they're sponsoring. They write letters to them. They get letters back. Let me ask you this. On Judgment Day, can you name some people whose lives you changed, whose lives were completely changed because of you? Well, here's a chance to chalk one up for the kingdom. Pray with me. Father God, thank you. Thank you for loving us so much that you went to the cross. I pray that you'll create love in the hearts of all your people here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh. They're on the back table back there. I didn't say that. Did I say that? It's on the back. So if you go to the back table, they'll give you one. And if you're over the age of 50, I will hug you. Thank you.
that recognizes everything we have comes from God, and that our intent is to be good stewards of it and pass it on to our children, especially our faith in you. Let us bless our children. Now, our confirmation class is running last, so send extra prayers that way. But have to take one back. And if the congregation would please stand, a blessing for us all. May the Christ who walked